Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word, please. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have this greatest of treasures, the God-breathed words of eternal life in Scripture. Lord, without these words, we're lost and hopeless. We thank you that you have shown your love to us in sending your Son into the world to die for lost sinners and save them, and for giving us your holy word to explain exactly who he was, why we need him, and how we can be saved. We pray that we would receive the truths of this passage with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke 5, 33 through 39. This is our scripture reading, our sermon text this morning. Luke 5, 33 through 39. Luke 5, verse 33 through 39. This is God's word. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. One of the great keys to understanding the Bible as a whole is this grand truth. The gospel has always, in its essence, been identical since it was first announced to Adam and Eve and Satan in Eden after the fall. Sinners have always been justified by faith alone, never by their works. But even within the framework of God's covenant of grace, as it unfolded through time with the call of and covenant with Abraham, the covenant at Mount Sinai, the Davidic covenant, and then the new covenant, it seems that there were always people connected with God's church in this world who fundamentally misunderstood the nature, the gracious nature of human salvation from sin. God is absolutely sovereign with regard to showing mercy and compassion on whom he wills, and neither God's mercy nor his compassion can be demanded by sinful people. But we also see throughout biblical and redemptive history that there has been a progressive widening of God's grace. Eight people in the ark of Noah eventually becomes the innumerable descendants of Abraham, who were heirs of God's gracious covenant promise. This eventually becomes the multi-million nation of Israel, who settles in the promised land. Although the people of God are marked by sinful rebellion and apostasy, and we see that all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, there were always true believers whose confidence and trust were in the mercy of God alone, in the coming seed of the woman alone, the Messiah, who would crush the serpent's head and bring permanent peace between sinners and their God. At the time of Christ, most of the religious establishment of Judaism was corrupt and marked by misunderstandings of the Old Testament. It was marked by empty formalism and ritualism and downright hypocrisy and religious pretension. The scribes and the Pharisees were called out for their dead hearts and their empty religious observances constantly by Jesus in the Gospels. But we've also seen that even among the Pharisees, there were a couple, it seems, that seemed to be understanding the meaning of grace. We met Nicodemus in John 3, and who was a Pharisee. And later on, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, of the council. But for the most part, Judaism was hopelessly corrupt and overrun by the same old error. The same old error which has plagued the church of God from the days of Adam until today. And that error is men save themselves by what they do. The passage before us here is intended to display for us that Jesus' person and his mission were so completely foreign to established Judaism that his message of absolutely free grace could never be patched into like a new piece of garment into an old garment of religious Judaism. Nor could that message be held by the old wineskins of Judaism. Like new wine being poured into old wineskins that are brittle. It would be broken by it. One commentator wrote this: "The Lord's point in all that he says in this passage is that the gospel cannot be patched into Judaism. It can't be patched into any system of salvation by work. Jesus' teaching was completely at odds with that of the Jewish leaders. They viewed themselves as righteous. Jesus preached the necessity of repentance. They were proud of their supposedly exalted religious status. Jesus proclaimed the need for humility. They focused on external ceremony, ritual, and outward observance of the law. He focused on the heart. They loved the approval of men. Jesus offered the approval of God." End quote. So I've given you an outline there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. That way we've included the sermon text there in your bulletin outline. The first point I've called "A Game People Play Lets You and Him Fight." Lets you and him fight. Look at verse 33. "And they," meaning the Pharisees, said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." Let's you and him fight is a game that people play. A lot of evil people like to play. Some people love to get other people into fights with one another over almost anything they can. Let us never forget that God abominates people who sow discord among brethren. Here the scribes and the Pharisees refer to the disciples of John and attempt to set them against the disciples of Jesus on the issue of fasting. We know that John the Baptist and Jesus were definitely in agreement with one another, however. John the Baptist understood perfectly his role as the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. John plowed the road with a deep and passionate call to repentance from sin. John the Baptist was a true prophet of God, and he knew exactly what he had been called to do. His own birth had been foretold by the angel Gabriel, we saw in Luke chapter 1, to his priestly father Zacharias in the opening chapter of Luke's gospel. And we know that when John was of age, we're told in Scripture that the word of the Lord came to him in the wilderness, and he preached it with great zeal. It was John the Baptist who had baptized Jesus, and John heard that voice from heaven in Luke 3:22, where God the Father said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." The disciples of John were not at odds with the disciples of Jesus. In fact, before John was imprisoned, he made it clear to his own disciples and everyone willing to listen that he was only the forerunner of someone much greater who was coming, the Messiah. And John repeatedly pointed at Jesus and said to people, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So were John and Jesus on the same team? Yes, they were. But here are the Pharisees, who themselves rejected and despised John the Baptist. They attempt to pit John's disciples against Jesus' disciples, and they even pretend to be on John's team. "Hey, us and John's disciples fast, but yours don't. Let's you and him fight." You ever known someone that likes to play that game? Let's you and him fight. Get you divided against someone else? Oftentimes, the enemies of the righteous will seek to divide them against one another. It's a very useful strategy that Satan has used with enormous effectiveness throughout church history. Even John Calvin wrote this about it, quote, "This example reminds us that prudence and caution are necessary to prevent wicked and cunning men from sowing divisions among us on any slight grounds. Satan has a wonderful dexterity, no doubt, in laying those snares, and it is an easy matter to distress us about a trifle," end quote. As an illustration, there used to be a website, I just can't find it anymore, it just was taken down, of every that tracked every Reformed and Presbyterian denomination in North America. And I counted that list. There were, at one time, just a few years ago, 71 Presbyterian and Reformed denominations. Now, a handful of those were liberal, and that we wouldn't even consider them to be Christian churches anymore. But the rest were conservative. And the vast majority of those Reformed and Presbyterian denominations have almost everything in common. And yet there was denomination after denomination after denomination that had 10 churches in it, 12 churches in it, 3 churches in it, 5, 22, 50, 100, 2, and there was even one Presbyterian denomination with 1 church in it. Now, when the gospel is denied, or foundational doctrines related to the gospel are denied, such as the virgin birth of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of the Bible, the doctrine of God, the person and work of Christ, the abiding validity of the Ten Commandments, that justification is by faith apart from works, that everyone who is justified is also sanctified and follows Christ. And yes, without question, when those things are denied, division is necessary. Divisions over things like that are not only necessary, they're godly and they're righteous. And they show who has God's approval and who doesn't. 1 Corinthians 11:19, Paul told the church of Corinth, there must be divisions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Some things we have to divide over. And there are also moral issues we have to divide over at times. There's moral heresy. For example, if denominations suddenly decide it's no longer sinful to identify yourself as a homosexual or as transgender, then a division will be necessary. We're going to find out if a division is going to be necessary in our denomination, unfortunately. There are many issues that sincere Christians differ over, and we have to discuss whether or not we need to disfellowship each other over them. And those are not easy questions to decide, usually. But surely breaking fellowship with other Christians is always a big deal, and it's a real tragedy that we should try to avoid if possible. The enemies of Christ and his church will often seize on anything to try to make God's people fight over it. Let us never forget this truth. It is sinful and tragic that the visible church is as fragmented as it is. It's sinful that it is. The Reformed and Presbyterian churches in our country have very little influence or voice because we've split over everything imaginable. But the issue the Pharisee here uses is certainly not an issue worth dividing over. In our passage here, the Pharisees attempt to lump John the Baptist's disciples with their own disciples because, hey, we both fast. We fast and they fast, but yours don't fast. We know, however, that the Pharisees despised John the Baptist. They didn't believe him, and they despised his message too. He called them to repent. Remember what he told them? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But in this case, they're willing to feign that it's their disciples and John the Baptist's disciples against Jesus and his disciples. Let's you and him fight. They're trying to sow discord between two groups that they both despised by pretending to be allied with one of them. Clever, isn't it? Now, obviously, Jesus' disciple did pray. His disciples prayed, but the Pharisees were right. They didn't fast. Jesus' disciples did not fast. The Pharisees noticed this and tried to exploit it to their advantage. And Jesus explains to them exactly why they did not fast. And for this, the Pharisees never did have an answer. Look at the next point, verses 34 and 35. And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?" Verse 35, "But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." Okay, stop there. Those blessed and short days in which Jesus' disciples had the singular privilege of being near him nearly at all times, they were not to be a time of mourning and of fasting. Those days would come later, after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven. During a wedding, people don't fast or weep. Instead, they feast and they have joy. They laugh and they dance. They don't afflict themselves, but enjoy God's good gifts of food and fellowship and music. The Old Testament does not use the theme of the Messiah as the bridegroom, but the New Testament does, and this is the first place Jesus introduces. We all are familiar with that image that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. And this is the first time in Scripture that Jesus brings this out. This is where he introduces it. The church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus himself is the bridegroom. As the groom, he gives himself for his wife, his bride, the church, the elect of God, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Those predestined vessels of mercy intended to glorify the amazing grace of Almighty God. The apostles speak of Jesus loving his church as a bridegroom loves his bride, his wife. And in the book of Revelation, we're given these wonderful pictures, Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Revelation 21:2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then finally, Revelation 21:9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. These disciples of Jesus, including Levi, who had just been called away from his life as a tax collector, they were celebrating their time with Jesus, their time with the bridegroom, Jesus. And Jesus is the groom. And as long as he's with them, they were to rejoice and feast and attend large receptions at the homes of ex-tax collectors who had come to know Christ and be happy. Verse 35 here gives us a veiled reference to the fact that the days were coming when the bridegroom, namely himself, would be taken away from them, namely his disciples, and then they would fast in those days. It would be quite some time before the disciples understood exactly what Jesus meant by when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And even when Jesus gets more explicit about his coming death and resurrection, the disciples still don't understand. But while he's still with them, it's not a time for fasting. The bridegroom being with his bride, physically present with them for that short time during his earthly ministry, that was not a time of sorrow and fasting. And that's why it would be inappropriate. But Jesus gives them this first reference. The time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they'll fast in those days. And as his ministry goes on, he begins to tell them more and more about how this is going to happen, how he's going to be leaving them. In Matthew 16:21, the scripture says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But it would happen, and Jesus was going to leave. And there's a real sense in which the church is, like the disciples were after Christ's ascension, deprived of his physical presence. But he gave us this in remembrance of him. He gave us a sacrament. He gave us his word, his spirit, so that we would always remember him and know that he was near. Matthew Henry said this, quote, Christ shall leave them with their hearts full of sorrow, their hands full of work, and the world full of enmity and rage against them. Then they shall fast, shall not be so well fed as they are now. We both hunger and thirst and are naked, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:11. Then they shall keep many more religious fasts than they do now, for providence will call them to it. They will then serve the Lord with fastings. End quote. While Jesus was with them, however, there would be no mourning or fasting. Just as when we meet with Jesus in heaven, when we're with him, when we drink of the fruit of the vine with him in heavenly glory, there will be no more fasting at all for the rest of eternity. None. No mourning, no fasting. But those short, happy days would soon end, and Christ's followers, while having their hearts that rejoice in hope of the coming glory, will often be burdened, often sad, often overwhelmed, often beaten down, often broken, often in darkness. Does this describe your experience? But never consumed, never ruined, never without hope. And those times would be the time for mourning and fasting. We will have plenty of reasons to mourn and to fast, waiting for Jesus to come back, because we live in a world of horrors, don't we? Always remember that the only reason established Judaism did not know Jesus when he came, it's not that the Old Testament wasn't clear about who he was and what he was going to do. It was because the Jews rejected what the scriptures said about the coming Messiah, namely that he would be rejected, oppressed, despised, and ultimately killed. The Old Testament in Isaiah 53 said, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. You see, the Pharisees and the Jewish people at the time of Christ, they didn't want to believe that. The servant of Yahweh, the Messiah, was not going to die. He wasn't going to be cut off. And yet that passage goes on. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Daniel chapter 9, prophesying about the Messiah. Daniel 9:26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And folks, those are hardly descriptions of the conquering hero that the Pharisees and the scribes imagined was going to throw off the Roman boot of oppression and reestablish the glory days of David and Solomon. But one thing to learn here is this. It's really amazing how much what a person wants to believe will affect what they see in Scripture. It really is amazing how much what a person wants to believe will affect what they see in Scripture and what they don't see in Scripture. I've heard that in Orthodox Judaism today, they will not allow Isaiah 53 to be read in their synagogues. It just sounds too much like that whole Christian thing. If people want to be idolaters, folks, they will find a way. If they want to call themselves Christians and still be idolaters, they will find a way to make their lust for idolatry fit into Scripture. Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, their fascination with iconography, with statues and pictures, saints, images of Christ and angels, relics, pictures, all the rest of it. It's one of the most powerful examples of how dark the human heart is. How powerful theological presuppositions really are. The second commandment prohibits the making of images, doesn't it? You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. What do Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy do? They make images and bow down to them and serve them. And when we stand up and say, excuse me, that violates the second commandment, the response is, we have a church council in 787 that says it doesn't. Therefore it doesn't. If people want the Bible to teach that we are in some way saved by our works and obedience, they will find it in Scripture. They'll find it somewhere by a misinterpretation. If there are certain things that a person simply rules to be out of bounds at the outset of their investigation of Scripture, they will find a way to make sure that that thing stays out of bounds. There is a sense in which this is what the Pharisees and the scribes were like. No matter what miracles they saw, no matter how Jesus explained the Old Testament, they had already decided ahead of time that the basis upon which they were going to get into heaven and be in God's favor was their own outward obedience and ritual faithfulness. End of discussion, case closed. It was the old wine that they were used to and about which they always said, it is good enough. Being direct eyewitnesses of the most astounding miracles ever seen by human eyes did not change their opinion of the old wine of works righteousness that they were used to. They still believed that poison potion to be good enough. Even when Jesus tells the famous parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, the way that the Pharisee prays in that parable shows everything wrong with their religious ideas about being right with God. You can look at every phrase Jesus puts into the mouth of the Pharisee when he prays, and you've all heard it before. If you have tried to witness and share the gospel and lead people to Christ, you have heard this exact thing. Jesus said, the Pharisee stood and prayed within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. They fasted a couple times a week and they tithed. Hey, I don't extort money unjustly from people. I don't try to bribe people. I've never had an affair. I'm not unjust. I fast twice a week and I tithe. I'm good to go. Have you ever noticed that this is the religion of the natural man and it always has been? Every one of us in this room has had this conversation with people. It's even the religion of the damned souls that Jesus made parodies out of in his parables. Yes, the very same false teachings we've heard people recite to us again and again when we've told them the true gospel. It was right there. Jesus is looking right at it with these Pharisees. Amazing, isn't it? How many people have you talked to about the gospel over the years who have said these exact same things? I've never killed anyone. I don't extort from people unjustly. I'm not an adulterer. I go to church. I tithe. I'm good to go. I've been faithful to my spouse. I've never murdered anybody. You know, Keith Green, my favorite Christian singer, wrote a song from the perspective of the typical unbeliever called Keep All That Junk to Yourself. And you can hear. You can hear your unbelieving family and your friends in these lyrics. Here's what the unbeliever says in the song. Feeling good about the way I am, how come you just can't let me be? Oh, I've got no use for your master plans. No one's running this life with me. Cause I have to stand on my own. No, I can't lean on nobody else. Cause I learned a long time ago, got to keep looking out for myself. And you can keep all that junk to yourself. You keep warning me about the way I'm going, but my future's looking just fine. And I've got no use for your scary tales. I'm sure I've got plenty of time. Because my time, you know, is more important to me than to talk about angels and elves. Because I've read the Bible before, and I keep it right there on a shelf. And you can keep all that junk to yourself. Yes, I'm feeling good about my life right now, and I'm sure for you it's all true. If it makes you happy, enjoy yourself. I'm so glad it's working for you. The Pharisees and the scribes and self-assured and self-righteous Americans today are not and were not believers in Jesus as a substitutionary, cross-bearing Savior for their sins because, as we saw last week, they did not include themselves in the category of sinners. They even asked Jesus, as he and his disciples were eating and drinking at the big reception at Matthew's house, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? In their minds, they were not sinners. They were good. They were righteous. And Jesus, in a sarcastic way, tells them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What possible good, folks? What possible good is the God-man, whose very presence demonstrates man's utter helplessness and sin? What good is he to people who believe themselves to be righteous already? What is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world to those who confidently lived, acted, and even prayed as if they had no sin? What could Jesus be to such people? Only a cursed man, a deceiver, a false teacher. And that's exactly what they all held him to be. Indeed, the depth of their bitterness and hatred towards Jesus was precisely because of their false religion of works righteousness and their attachment to it, their love for the old wine. Their hatred of Jesus was every bit as great and intense as was their attachment to their belief that on the grounds of their own righteousness, they were in God's favor. What could Jesus be to such people? Only a nuisance that needed to be destroyed. Just as many of you, I'm sure, have felt that from others. What are you who talk to people and tell them there is nothing you can do to save yourselves? You need to repent. You're in danger. What are you to those who have no use for it, who think that they're righteous? You're a nuisance to them. You're the aroma of death. You're despised and the off-scouring of the world. Paul, a former Pharisee, who was irresistibly and effectually called to Jesus Christ, would one day preach at a synagogue in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. He said, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Yes, the Pharisees in this passage in Luke 5, their hatred, rejection, and desire to kill Jesus was itself a fulfillment of the very scriptures that they knew and loved so well, or claimed to love. And Jesus then tells his enemies, these Pharisees, that the days would soon come in which he, the bridegroom, would be taken away. And you have to wonder, what did his disciples think he meant by that? The days will come when my disciples will fast, when I'm taken away from them. But as long as Jesus was alive with them in this world, there would be no need to fast because it would be inappropriate to do so while the bridegroom was with his bride. Jesus then goes on to illustrate for them how hopelessly corrupt their religious establishment was. And I want you to remember this. This is a difficult passage. I heard a lot of commentators on this. There's a lot of different takes on this text. But here's the main thrust of it. Nothing about Jesus' message could be patched into Judaism at the time. There was just no part of the heart and soul of his message that could be patched into the religious establishment of the day. Nor could anything about Jesus' mission and message be held by old, crusted, dried, brittle wineskins. Jesus' life, his mission, his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead was in itself God's rebuke to mankind's never-ending quest for self-righteousness and self-justification. The divine hand had come down and shut the religiously self-righteous mouths of all practitioners of false religions. And it was one of the most religious groups of people, the Pharisees and the scribes of Judaism, whom God raised up to bring about the predestined death of Jesus, because of their attachment to their false religious beliefs. Their attachment to false religious pretenses assured their violent rejection of Jesus. But the incarnation of God, the Son, in Jesus Christ, and all that he did, and his glorious gospel of a free justification by faith alone, not by any works at all that we do, that is, beloved congregation, that is God's most emphatic nail in the coffin of man-made religions of justification by personal obedience and works. And Jesus' final illustrations makes it even more clear. Look at verse 36, a parable. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. What, this is obviously symbolic. What is the old garment here? The old garment is empty, ritualistic, legalistic religion of rabbinic tradition that dominated Judaism at the time. That's the old garment here. No way would these Pharisees, who were looked up to by the people of Israel as being the most pious and the most righteous people of God, who were called rabbi by the common people, no way were they ever going to embrace a life of perpetual brokenness over sin. They would never be poor in spirit or mourn over sin or hunger and thirst for righteousness, and thus they would never be blessed of God. Their great pride was their supposed obedience and righteousness, failing to recognize that God sees and considers men's hearts. These legalistic Jews understood neither the law of God nor the gospel of grace. They didn't understand God's law because they thought that it required only outward conformity instead of heart conformity. And they didn't understand the promise God made to Abraham, what Paul calls the gospel, because they did not understand their own sinfulness. If you had an old garment at this time that had been washed many times and had shrunk some, you could only patch a hole in that old garment with a piece of garment that had likewise been washed several times and shrunk as well. You get the illustration? If you take a brand new piece of cloth and patch it on an old garment, as soon as you wash it and it gets wet and it dries out, the patch will pull away and destroy the hole and make the hole even bigger. That's what Jesus is saying. I can't even patch up this mess you all have created. Can't take a patch and put it on there. Can't take the new and patch it on to this corrupted old garment. It's a pretty stinging illustration for Jesus to make to these Pharisees. But what other illustration would capture the situation better? These men saw themselves as the only people on this planet who knew the one true and living God. These people really did think they were better than other people. They looked down on non-Pharisees and certainly upon all Gentiles as dogs and worthless. They looked down at Samaritans, their northern neighbors, as half-breeds that they shouldn't even talk to. They didn't even want to breathe the same air as those people. And that's why Jesus constantly tells parables where who's the hero of the parable? A Samaritan. They're always the most godly in his parables, just to jab them. Jesus deliberately provoked these men by telling them truths that most exposed their hypocrisy. And he told them what they most needed to hear. And you know what, folks? I'll tell you, our culture and the church today does not understand this. It was loving for Jesus to do that. To tell them what they least wanted to hear. What would invite the most hatred. Remember what Paul told the Galatian churches? Galatians 4:16. I think it should be a theme verse for the church in this hour. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Those who stand up and preach the truth about who would ever have dreamed it? Homosexuality? Really? Now we're bigots because we identify what the scriptures have always identified as a sin. Now we're bad guys. We're the enemies of the nice people because we call people to repentance. Folks, there's nothing more loving than the truth. Jesus told people the truth. That is loving. There's a parallel to the situation with the Pharisees and Jesus here. Parallel to the situation in the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. Roman Catholicism was very much like Judaism at the time of Christ. They believed the grace of God was necessary but not sufficient to save people from their sins apart from the sinner's cooperation and works. And while the Reformation started within the bosom of the Roman Catholic religion, eventually, just like Jesus saw here, it was like trying to patch an old garment with a brand new piece of cloth. It wasn't going to work. Like verse 39 here says, they had already drunk the old wine of works righteousness. Y'all ever heard this? I've heard this a lot growing up in Cincinnati. Hey, we go to church. We go to confession once a year. Probably haven't done anything bad enough to constitute a mortal sin. I've never killed anybody. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not unjust. I don't extort money from people. We're overall pretty good neighbors and pretty good people. We believe in Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is great. I believe in Jesus. I feel good about my life right now. This is not just old wine, folks. It's soul poison. Soul poison. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth and to accomplish the redemption and salvation of all his people. Jesus did not come as a reformer, neither as a moral nor a theological reformer. The people who were convicted by the Holy Spirit of God of their sins would welcome Jesus and welcome his glorious gospel no matter what sect of Judaism they found themselves in. Or if they found themselves somewhere else. If they were a prostitute in the city and the Spirit of God convicted them, they understood who Jesus was and how much they needed him. He came to call not the righteous, meaning not those who think they're already okay, but those who know they're not. Those who know they are on their way to hell. Those who know that they have nothing to bring to him. He came for them and no others. And you can't patch a message of pure grace on a corrupted message of grace plus works. Jesus uses a second illustration. Look at verse 37 and 38. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. See, at this time, the skins of animals were used to hold liquids, to hold wine. And when the skins were brand new, you could put wine in them and they were fairly elastic. And even if the fermentation process expanded it, the skins would expand and it wouldn't burst the wineskins. While they were new skins, they were elastic and they could handle almost anything liquid being carried in them, even if it expanded a little bit. But when those skins got old, they would begin to crack under pressure. And here's the key. The gospel doctrine could not be made to fit into all of the man-made and imposed restrictions of Pharisaic Judaism. Nor could it be made to fit into the entrenched and elaborate system of salvation by grace-infused works taught by Rome. The gospel fabric and gospel wine simply does not fit with, and it cannot tolerate being mixed with old wine and old fabric and old wineskins. Those human-centered religions of works, that's the punch of everything Jesus is saying here. And for those whose consciences were deadened by drinking the old wine in the old wineskin of self-righteousness, Jesus' last words here are memorable and haunting. Look carefully at verse 39. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says the old is good enough. That's why I called the sermon, "The old is good enough." Been thinking about that phrase for a long time. He makes it sound almost impossible for those who have been drinking the old wine that's quieted their conscience about how evil and sinful they really are. No one, after drinking that stuff, has any desire for new. Because they just say the old is good enough. It's almost like he's saying, once you've drunk the poison of the old wine, once that pride of self-righteousness gets its claws into your soul, you'll never desire the new wine of a full and free justification by faith alone, by the grace of God alone. No, you'll always say of your idolatrous and false religion, the old is good enough. False religions where God does his part and we work the system and save ourselves partly by God's grace, partly by our own works, are perhaps the biggest stumbling blocks on earth to the truth. Although they're not impossible. They're not impossible for people to be called out of. God's grace is greater than all sin. But people feel good because they've worked the system that they're in. They've checked off the handful of easy boxes, and folks, they're always easy. And they think to themselves, this is good enough for me. I don't get what you're all excited and all worried about. Just let me be. The old is good enough. Once people have drunk the old wine for a while and are used to it, the radical taste of the new wine is more than they can handle. And they say, thanks, but no thanks. Such was the case with the crusted over layers of tradition which had buried the simple message of the Old Testament in Judaism. Such was the case with the crusted over layers of unbiblical tradition which had all but annihilated the true gospel from the Roman Catholic religion on the eve of the Reformation. Both were saying the old is good enough. The old is good enough. Religions of human-centered works righteousness which give some salutes to Jesus and how much one needs his help to pull it off are often the most difficult to overthrow. That is old wine, which tastes very good and satisfying to the natural man's spiritual palate. It's all he's ever drunk anyway. I mean, who would not at least be willing to admit that they could use some help from a higher power, right? Only the most self-righteous would say something like that. I mean, the Pharisee said, I thank you, God. I attribute all of my righteousness to your help. Thanks for helping me. Jesus came to make it all possible. God makes it all possible. As one Roman Catholic priest said in his final closing statements in a debate on justification, this echoes in my mind and heart, and it's painful. He said in his final closing statement, hey, Paul's right. You do this by grace. No, you don't. Do it. Christ does it. And you weren't there when he did it. It is legally imputed to us as our sole justification, our sole hope, our sole righteousness. As another Roman Catholic theologian said in another debate I listened to years ago in his closing statement, we do not attribute the works that justify us to the natural man. It is Jesus working in us. It's Christ at work in us. Yes, in those forms of pseudo-Christianity, false Christianity, Jesus will be praised and God will be praised as the one we couldn't do it without. We could never do the works that justify us without the help of Christ, without the grace of Christ, without his divine assistance. But we are justified and saved by what we do, by our obedience, by our works, our righteousness, all made possible by the grace of God alone. Folks, that's the old wine. And many drink it and say, it's good enough for me. The old's good. I'm used to it. It tastes good. That new stuff, I don't even get what you're talking about. I'm not going to pronounce a curse on all the good stuff I've been doing the last 50 years. I'm not going to do that. It means too much to me. That's the poison potion of damnation, folks. And Jesus' message of a full and perfect pardon of sin and an alien imputed righteousness to our legal account, which alone gets us past the final judgment into heaven, made no more sense to them than it makes to all the various forms that legalism takes today, even in some reformed circles today. May the Holy Spirit of God crack through the fallowed ground of the multitudes of human hearts who sit right now in churches, unregenerate, dead in their sins and under God's just condemnation. May the Holy Spirit of God show people that the new wine is a perfect salvation that we desperately need, don't have, and could never earn. In any sense, may God cause the light of the glory of the face of Christ Jesus to shine unto people's hearts so that they would know this new wine is meant for new wineskins. When the Spirit shows a person the depth of their sin, nothing other than the blood and righteousness of Christ will satisfy that soul. Salvation is of God, is by God, and is the accomplishment of Christ alone. from eternity to eternity, from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. Man has no part in it. It is all the work of Jesus Christ, and to God alone be the glory for it always and forever, world without end. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless you and praise you that you have preserved us and preserved this church from ever being derailed into a false gospel that speaks so highly of Jesus, speaks highly of how much we need him, but will not really allow him to be the full and perfect Savior that your word declares him to be, but is always finding new ways of sliding human works and achievement into the equation. May such errors always alarm us and stir us and cause us to react with great zeal and indignation to protect the glory of the gospel, to protect the freeness of salvation by faith alone and not by works. And we thank you that you have loved us with that everlasting love, and that you, by your Spirit, working through the Word, have taught us how to trust in Jesus alone. And may he always be the focal point of our faith for salvation and no other. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.